Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The Word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the second chapter of St. Luke, beginning with verse 40. So you walk into the room, and the TV set is on. You walk into the room, and the TV set is on, and it's tuned to one of those news channels. And it's one of those panel discussion shows, and you recognize some of the panel members, the talking heads, and you recognize them to be some of the most intelligent, most knowledgeable, most articulate men and women out there. And then you notice something a little bit odd about the group. It's that kid. These intelligent, knowledgeable, articulate men and women, these gurus of the political world who on a daily and routine basis interrupt and talk over one another, they're not saying much. And that's kind of odd. Odder still, these people seem to have their listening ears on. And then you notice that these men and women are actually in a circle, not the usual straight line or the horseshoe configuration. And most odd of all is the one in the middle of that circle. It's that kid. The one who is doing most of the talking and the experts are doing most of the listening. The one who appears to be teaching while the experts appear to be learning. The one in the middle of the circle of experts is somebody you've never seen before, and it appears to be a young boy. He looks to be about 11 or 12 years old. It was sort of like that. It started out as a routine trip, one that the family had made several times. Luke tells us that his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover, and it's Passover time, you wonder if they called it the holidays, and off to Jerusalem they go. It had been about a dozen years or so since the angel had visited Mary with the news that she was going to have a baby, but not just any baby. And it has been about a dozen days or so since we heard the words of the angel to the engaged but unmarried teen Mary. These words, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And she did. And he was. And Luke tells us that he made his first trip to the temple at the age of 8 days for circumcision, that at 40 days for the rite of purification of the firstborn. And then he tells us no more until now. And Matthew fills in some blanks for us. And we heard about that last week, how Herod tried to get the Magi to lead him to the child so that he could worship the child, but they didn't, and Herod will not get to worship him. And then Herod died, and Mary and Joseph and the child settled in the village of Nazareth. And by all accounts, Mary and Joseph were what we would call churchgoers. And every year they made the journey to Jerusalem. And Luke tells us that they stayed for the entire festival, which lasted several days, which commemorated the escape from Egypt, highlighted by the crossing of the Red Sea, a feast that had at its very center the Passover lamb, whose blood had saved the Hebrews from certain death at the hand of Pharaoh. It's about a 90-mile journey from Nazareth to Jerusalem, and Google Maps says that the journey these days would take about an hour and 37 minutes, but Mary and Joseph didn't have a car. And even if they would have had a car, there were no four-lane highways, and they may well have had to detour around Samaria. The Samaritans routinely harassed Jews who were headed through their lands on the way to Jerusalem for things like the Passover festival. But the journey back to Nazareth after the festival would have been much quicker. The Samaritans did not hassle the Jews who were going that way away from Jerusalem. And in all likelihood, the people of the village of Nazareth traveled together for similar reasons that the settlers going from here to the West Coast in the 19th century would often gather together in wagon trains for a trip, for that trip. In those days, Some of the men may well have gone ahead to set up camp with the women and children to follow not long behind. And that's probably the cause of this incident of home alone lost in Jerusalem. Well, Luke tells us that the child was 12 years old. He's telling us that the child is somewhere between 11 and 12 years old. It's just the way they counted age in that time and place. As soon as you were 11 years and one day old, you were said to be 12 years old. And the real question here is whether or not this 12-year-old was going to travel with the men or whether he was going to travel with the women and children. And the answer, it turns out, is neither. He's traveling with neither group. And Mary and Joseph make that startling discovery as soon as they set up camp for the night. And Luke does not tell us that each of them said something like, "I thought he was with you," because the Bible often leaves out things that are obvious. They frantically rush about the camp, first asking their kinfolk if they had seen their son, and then to the knowing. The translations say through their friends or to their acquaintances, but that's not what it says. They go next to the knowing. That is, anybody and everybody who might know anything about the whereabouts of their child. You know how that goes. If your child's lost, you want to talk to anybody who might know where the child is, but they get nothing. So what do you do now? Well, probably Mary and Joseph had other children. And you might say that Jerusalem is a large city. And how will we ever find our needle in that haystack? And you know what? He knows the way home. He's old enough. And let's just go on. He'll probably show up in a day or two. A non-parent might say that. No parent would ever say that. Every parent would do what they did, wade into that haystack looking for their precious needle. For 3 days, it says, they searched the city of at least several hundred thousand people, sifting through a population similar to all five of the quad cities, and you get the idea that they would have kept looking until they found him. And if you are a parent, then you know that for a fact, and I doubt that they got much sleep in those 3 days, and then... Actually, it would be more like you were visiting one of the seminaries and you were walking down the hallway of one of the classrooms, a classroom buildings, and you peek in and you see a young boy sitting there in the midst of the seminary professors. And the young boy was doing most of the talking and the seminary professors were doing most of the listening. And those learned men looked absolutely gobsmacked at what the young boy was saying and how he was saying it. Theologians being taught by the theologian. After 3 days, Luke tells us, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, asking them questions, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and answers. Yeah, when Mary and Joseph finally found Jesus, they found him in the temple, teaching the teachers about God. And we know that Jesus was doing the teaching because it says he was sitting. I'm standing. When I teach or preach, I stand. That's the way we do things these days. In the days of Jesus, the teacher sat. And oftentimes the New Testament says that Jesus sat. It means that he sat down. It also means he was about to teach. It also says that he was in the midst of these teachers. Now, you know that if you're in a group, and one person's doing the talking and talking about something that people are interested in, the group gathers around that person at a party or whatever kind of gathering you're talking about. He was the one in the middle. He was the one they wanted to listen to. He was the one who was doing the talking. He was listening, and it says he was asking questions, and he was answering questions, it says. A perfect description of the so-called Socratic method of teaching. I picked it up back at Concordia and River Forest in the 1970s from Dr. Andreessen. Pretty much the only method of education and teaching used in the West until the last 100 years or so when progressive education came into play. So Jesus is here teaching the teachers. And if you've ever lost a child and then found that child, Then you know both the meaning and the tone of Mary's words, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been looking for you anxiously." The son notes the mother's use of the phrase, "your father," and he gently corrects her by saying, "How is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" And when he talks about his father's business, he's not talking about Joseph's business. He's talking about his father's business. And those of you raised on the King James Version will recognize Jesus talk about his father's business, which was a correct term to use in 1611 when the King James was translated, but not so much today. Today, when we think of the word business, we think of General Motors or Caterpillar or the Mini Mart on the corner. In 1611, when the King James Version was translated from the Greek to the English, the word business meant things that kept you busy, which is an accurate account of the words of Jesus to Mary and Joseph. And by the way, the word house doesn't appear in that verse. That I must be about my father's business, that I must be kept busy by certain things. "How is it that you sought me?" he said. "Did you not know that it is necessary for me to be about the things," literally it says, of my father. I had to be about the things of my father. What does that mean? Well, the things is kind of a general term, isn't it? I've noticed that chemists, when they don't know what something is or are unsure, they'll talk about a substance. That's a word they use, a substance. It's very general. And you have to further define what that substance is. It's kind of like the guy in Kansas, I learned the term stuff from him. Stuff is kind of a general term for stuff. So what Jesus is talking about here kind of is the stuff of my father. I had to be about the stuff of my father. That's what Jesus has to do. And so we ask what kinds of things would be included in the doing the things of my father. Well, like a good chemist who would observe that substance and things about it and determine more specifically what that substance is, maybe we can put on our thinking caps here and ask ourselves specifically, what does Jesus mean when he says that he must be about the things of his father? Well, what was he doing when they found him? He is that 12-year-old who is seated in the midst of the theologians teaching them about God. And he should know the subject matter, by the way, which is a sine qua non for any teacher. You need to know what you're talking about. "And they did not understand the saying which he spoke to them. And he went down and came with them to Nazareth and was obedient to them. And his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." And the writers of Jesus of the New Testament leave Jesus at this point to increase in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, saying nothing of his life from the 12-year-old on the cusp of manhood until they speak of the 30-year-old in the prime of his manhood, and that man goes out to John the Baptizer and is baptized by him. And the voice from the sky says, "This is my beloved son," announcing to the world what only Mary and a few others knew, that Mary's boy was the Christ, the Son of God. And what did he do for the next 3 years? Well, he went about his father's business. Or to put it in modern terms, he did the things of the father, or the father's stuff. And let's be a chemist here, a scientist. Let's observe, what were those things that Jesus does for the next 3 years? The things of his father. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels, tell us what those things were. In those 3 years, Jesus does a lot of teaching and preaching. And Jesus does a lot of things as well as a lot of teaching. He says things and he does things, the things of his father. Right after his baptism, Jesus begins to preach and to teach, and they're kind of the same thing, preaching and teaching. And for 3 solid years, we follow him as he preaches his way through most of Palestine, spending a lot of time in Galilee, where they listened to him, and not so much time in Jerusalem, where they didn't. We find him in the temple teaching, and in the fields teaching and preaching, standing in a boat teaching and preaching, and privately to a few, and privately to one. Nicodemus and the woman at the well come to mind. Teaching and preaching, they're the same things, the things of the Father. That's what he does. That's what we observe Jesus doing. And he speaks in stories, parables. And he speaks in prose. He speaks in the language of the people. And he calls himself a door and a shepherd. And he spits in the dirt and rubs it in the eye. And he takes advantage of the teachable moment to teach anyone who would want to learn. And of his preaching and teaching, it is said, he spoke as one who had authority, not like the theologians. It's another way of saying that when Jesus preached and teached, the response of his audience was to say, this guy seems to know what he's talking about. He speaks and he does the things of his Father. Not just talking, but doing. At the wedding at Cana, he does his first miracle, the changing of the water to wine. And as he moves about talking, preaching, and teaching, he also did. He did other miracles, a lot of things, a lot of miracles, things of his Father. And he does everything that the Ten Commandments require us to do. And he never did anything that the Ten Commandments forbid. And then he went willingly to the cross to do one more thing required of him by his Father, to be the Passover Lamb. To die on the cross, to take away all of our sins, to get us out of eternity in hell and into heaven for an eternity. And with his dying breath, he continues to preach and to teach, telling us that it is finished. And that's a verb in the perfect tense, which means that by this act of crucifixion and dying, I have done all that is needed for your salvation, and I have left nothing undone that needs to be done for your salvation. Be assured then that whatever sin you have committed, it is covered here on the cross. And then he died, and then he rose again, and after 40 days he ascended into heaven. But just because he's gone does not mean that he has stopped preaching and teaching, nor does it mean that he has stopped doing. His word continues to be proclaimed and to be heard here and in other places quite often. And through the waters of baptism, he miraculously continues to make children of God, to birth children here in a lot of places. And in the bread and wine of the sacrament of the altar, he miraculously continues to nourish those children on his very body and blood. And these are the things which we might today call the things of God the Father. The preaching of his word, the administration of the sacraments where he miraculously works in the lives of people, the things of the Father. Or we might just call these things, the word and the sacraments, the Father's stuff. Amen. The peace of God which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.